Amen. All right, turn please to Isaiah chapter 40 tonight. Isaiah chapter 40 again. We started there this morning, but have some more ground to cover. Isaiah chapter 40. Lisa wasn't able to be here today because we have a couple sick ones, but she asked me what I was preaching on, and I said Isaiah chapter 40, and she said, oh, that's one of my favorite passages. I wish I could be there. And she reminded me of something that I had forgotten, which is not unusual, but she reminded me that when she was diagnosed with thyroid cancer back in 2010, when facing all the uncertainty of hearing that you have cancer, the Lord used verses 10 and 11 in her life. So let me draw your attention back to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 10 to 11, where Isaiah writes, "Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock in his arm. He will gather the lambs and will carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." She pointed out something that I hadn't noticed here. I think she ran into it in a book that she had read. But the arm is mentioned in both verses. And in verse 10, it's the ruling arm of God. And in verse 11, it's the gentle, tender, caring arm of God. As if with one arm, his right arm, he's ruling the nations, determining what is going to transpire on earth. And in his other arm, he's carrying us. He's carrying us along. So the power of God balanced with the tenderness of God really made a difference for my wife in her time of trial to be reminded that God is not only powerful, but he's also gentle and kind. And you can trust a God like that. And our family saw that God was trustworthy. And I hope through Isaiah 40 tonight, you'll see that as well. We got down to verse 21 of Isaiah chapter 40. And I hope it doesn't frustrate you when we have to move through a passage so quickly. There's really not another way to get through it in one Sunday, not as slow as we often are in working through a particular passage. But in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 21, he says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He, God, who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble." Let's stop there for right now. We as human beings have a very difficult time waiting for things, don't we? We don't like to wait for our food. We don't like to wait for answers to our questions. And we don't like to wait while traveling. Remember a few years back, probably would have been 6 years ago, we were headed down to visit my family, extended family in western Colorado, and Carson would have been 3 at the time, and we had just gotten packed. We got away fairly early. I felt fairly early for us, but we were headed down the road. We drove down Brattlewood Road, and we had barely gotten down to James McKevitt to start heading south, less than a half a kilometer from our house. And Carson was in the back of our minivan, and he pipes up and he says, "But Dad, we're still in Calgary." "Yes, son, we've got 18 hours to go." It's hard for us to wait as human beings, and it starts when we're very young. We don't like to wait. We just want things now. And this morning we saw that God has adequately dealt with our past guilt by forgiving our sin, by covering our sin, verse 2. We saw that He will more than adequately deal with our future because Jesus is coming back, verses 9 to 11. But we left you this morning with the question, the past is dealt with, the future is secure. What difference does that make in the present? It's not that the present is more important than the past or the future, it's just where we happen to be right now. So what about our present? And we have lots of questions at times. We want to know more. We want to know why God is doing what He's doing. We want to know what's going to happen in the future. And we probably won't get all the answers to our questions. We probably won't get them adequately answered to our satisfaction in this life, but through passages like Isaiah 40, we can get enough answers so that we can live wisely in the present time, in spite of the uncertainties and the fears. And there may be some unanswered questions in the present life, and that's okay. So he starts by asking these rhetorical questions in verse 21. Don't you know? Haven't you heard? It's almost as if Isaiah is asking, come on, we all should know this. Everybody in the world should know this. Haven't you heard this before? And had Israel heard this before? Yeah. Read the first five books of the Old Testament. They had the information. It wasn't a problem of not having the information. It was a problem of forgetting or maybe carelessly ignoring. None of us would forget that God is creator. None of us would forget that God is all-powerful and in control. But it's more of an interpreting my situation through what I see rather than what I know to be true and what God has revealed to me. He says, haven't you understood this? And I think in the end of verse 21 there, has it not been declared to you from the beginning? In the original language, there's no from there, so you could translate it this way. Has it not been declared to you, or excuse me, last phrase, have you not understood the foundations of the earth? In other words, I think what Isaiah is asking as he speaks here for God, he's asking, don't you know who established the earth, who made the foundations of the earth? It's your God who did that. He says, you understand that. Israel should have known this from the law. We should know it from our Bibles and our past experience, but we easily and quickly forget to remember what we should know is true about God. So verse 22, he reminds us of what we can't forget if we're going to live wisely in the present. We can't forget that God is the one who's in control. It says he sits above the circle or the vault of the earth. Basically, what's the sky that's around us? Earth's heavenly surrounding. God sits there, and as he sits there superintending, overseeing the earth, it says we, its inhabitants, are like grasshoppers. Not unimportant, just insignificant in comparison to God. You're walking along through a field one summer day and you happen to step on a grasshopper, you probably don't go into mourning over that. Yeah, you might feel bad because it was made by God. You probably don't lose sleep over grasshoppers unless they're chirping and keeping you awake. Can grasshoppers chirp? I know crickets can, maybe. I don't know if grasshoppers can either. Point is that compared to God, we're fairly insignificant. He's ruling over everything, and it's like we're just little grasshoppers. To show how amazing God is, he describes God's creation, his creative act, as stretching out the heavens like a curtain and spreading them out like a tent to dwell in. For God, creating the sky was just like closing a curtain or setting up a tent. Anybody here can do that. It's so simple. And if he can do that with the sky, the point is that people on earth really aren't a threat to him. Sennacherib, who's got Jerusalem surrounded with at least 185,000 soldiers, It's as if God's sitting back on his throne. He looks down and he sees Sennacherib and his soldiers, and he said, oh, it's just like squashing a grasshopper. What's there to worry about? He can stretch out the heaven like a curtain. He spreads it out like a tent to dwell in. So verse 23, he's so powerful that when the time is right, he acts and nobody can stop him. Verse 23 says, it's God who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Compared to God, they're just empty. They're just nothing, just like a puff of breath on a cold day. They're there and then they're gone. When God decides that the most powerful people on earth should no longer be the most powerful people on earth, he has no problem deposing them. Why? Because of his greatness, his power, his might. Verse 24 describes their removal through picturesque language. He says, scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root on the earth. Like a little plant that's just sprung up. It's barely had time to even send its roots down at all. So it's very vulnerable. And just like a little plant that sprung up, when God decides that they should no longer be in power on the earth, what does he have to do? He doesn't even have to get out a shovel and dig them up. He just blows on them and they're gone. Just like a stack of cards. That's power. The point is that the earth's greatest men and women are powerless before him. That's the next blank on your handout. If you have your notes with you, the earth's greatest men are powerless before him. So verse 25, to whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One. And this word equal is smooth, is the idea of the word. And what does it mean? In our modern day English, we would say something like, something smooth is on the same level. So the idea is who is on the same level as me, God asked. Who can be compared to me that I would be his equal? And notice what he says at the end of verse 25. He uses the title, the Holy One, which explains what he's just said. Somebody who's holy, there is nobody that's his equal. There's nobody on par with him. There's no one even close. No being in the universe that can match God. He is holy. No one on the same level. And that's the point. Nobody compares to him. That's the next blank on your notes. Nobody compares to God. I found it interesting as we were working through Isaiah 6 a few weeks back, that even the cherubs with two of their wings, what do? Is it the seraphs? Oh, man. My brain is not in high gear. It's the cherubs or the seraphs, one of those. Some high exalted order of angels. Seraphs, thank you. And what do with two of their wings? They have six wings, and two of them, they cover their faces. So here you have some of the highest beings in the universe who apparently need to cover their faces, so to speak, from the brightness of the holiness of God's glory. Not even the cherubs or the seraphs are close to being the same level as God. Nobody compares to him. So verse 26. And this passage just gets better and better. Isaiah 40 is one of my favorite passages. It says, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. In verse 26, he tells us that God knows everything about the stars. He knows everything about every part of his creation. Let's think about the stars. On a clear, moonless night, how many stars do you think you can see? Well, if you live in the city, about four. but maybe you get outside of the city a little bit. How many stars do you think you can see just with the naked eye? About 3,000 from what I've read, 3,000. You ever tried to count? That's, you would get lost at about 150 probably. Now, did I count that one already or did I not? So 3,000 stars visible with the unaided eye. If you have a small telescope, that'll bump up the number to about 100,000 stars. That's just the beginning. The stars we can easily see are just in our corner of the Milky Way galaxy. But in our Milky Way galaxy, we have about 100 billion stars. 100 billion stars. So kids, if you ever get bored traveling with your family and you're traveling through the night, just start counting stars. That'll keep you busy for a long time. But of course, beyond the Milky Way are other galaxies of many shapes and sizes. And from what I read, and some of you scientists here tonight can correct me if this is wrong, but they know of something like 100 billion galaxies. Galaxies. So if the Milky Way is average, representative for a galaxy on how many stars it has, and I have no idea whether that's true or not, then the total number of stars in the universe, at least that we are aware of, would be 100 billion squared. So that would be 10 to the 22nd power. 10 to the 22nd power. So I wish I had a blackboard here to write this out for you tonight. But it would be 10 with something like 22 zeros after. So when we would pronounce this number, it would be 10 billion trillion stars. 10 billions of trillions of stars. So suppose, and I know there's a little more population on Earth now, I think we're over 7 billion quite handily now, but say if there were 6 billion people on the Earth, if God doled out a star to each one of us, each person on Earth, would get more than 1 trillion stars. So what's the point? The point is that God has a name for every one of those 10 to the 22nd power stars. And not only does He have a name for them, it tells us in verse 26 that because of the greatness of God's might and the strength of His power, not one of them is missing. I can't even keep my socks from going astray and missing in action. And I don't have that many of them. And God can keep 10 to the 22nd power, 10 billion trillion stars, right exactly where they're supposed to be. So what's Isaiah driving at? I think he's driving at this. If God knows everything about the stars, He has a special name for each one of them, He hasn't lost one yet. If God can keep track of a gazillion stars, there's no way He can forget about you. No way He can forget about you. You might think, well, a God that's this powerful and this holy and has this much responsibility, He's too important to be concerned about me. And Isaiah says, no, actually the opposite is true. God is too powerful not to be concerned about you. He can't forget about you. We think of stars as fairly important. If another illustration helps, what is Jesus drawn in the New Testament? Common bird, the sparrow. When I was a kid out at my grandpa and grandma's, I'm not recommending this, but we would take a BB gun and shoot sparrows. God knows about every sparrow. He knows about every star. He knows about every part of His creation. And you, being part of His creation, are not going to get forgotten. So what does that do for us? Well, verse 27, it helps to answer one of those questions. Not, Dad, are we there yet? But it helps us to answer an important question. Verse 27, God asks, why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? I'm not getting what I deserve, sometimes we think. Life in the present is not fair. God is not concerned about my situation. It feels like God has abandoned me. I deserve better than this. God isn't dealing with sin. The wicked are getting away. They're walking off without punishment. My life is rotten and nobody cares, not even God. He says no, he knows everything about his people. Remember, God is giving you Isaiah 40 through 66 for your comfort. If God knows everything about his creation and every part of his creation, he knows about your troubles. He knows about your problems. So then that leads him to ask the question again in verse 28. Don't you know? Haven't you heard this? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. From Timbuktu to Kalamazoo, every part of the earth should know this. He's creator. He's made them, and he doesn't get weary or tired. God doesn't get tired of keeping track of your world. God never gets out of breath keeping track of your life. He doesn't work up a sweat. He doesn't ever need to take a break. He doesn't ever need to take a nap. He doesn't need to sleep. You say, obviously, we know that. The point is, it's so ridiculous to think that the God who could cast all the stars out in the sky and keep them where they're going would get tired taking care of me and my life. So it says his understanding is inscrutable. It's so far beyond our understanding as human beings that we're not going to be able to get answers to all of our questions in this life. There's just things about God. He's so vast, he's so amazing that we're just not going to understand. We're going to have some unanswered questions, and that's okay. But because his understanding is inscrutable, he knows what to do. It's one thing to know what to do. There are some situations where I know what to do, but I don't have the power to do anything about it. Not only does God know what to do in a situation, he has all the might and power to do exactly what needs to be done. God never runs low on strength. And that's great news. But it gets even better because he says you can utilize this kind of strength in your life. Verse 29, it says, he gives strength to the weary, and to the one who lacks might, he increases power. Think of Israel. They're surrounded with 185,000 Assyrian soldiers around them. That's verse 29. We lack strength. We lack power. God, I don't have the ability. I don't have the strength. I don't have the resources to face what you have called me to face. You ever get up in a morning and you feel that way? God, I just don't have what it takes. That's actually a really good place to be. Because if I think I have what it takes, then I won't get what God wants to give. Verse 30, he says, though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly. Remember when you were young, maybe 16 or 17, and you thought you could conquer the world? He says, even the most vigorous young men will stumble badly. They'll fall down exhausted. They've utilized their resources, their strength, their wisdom, their understanding. And in that self-dependent pride, that runs out really fast. When I worked at a Christian camp in the mountains of North Carolina, up in the Great Smoky Mountains, obviously, lots of hills, and the camp was just nestled right up there in the mountains, which made it beautiful, but it made it a lot of work to get around. And so from the some of the cabins down, the lodge sat up high on one of the hills, and then a lot of things, the ball field and some cabins and the creek were down in the valley, and you had quite a bit of climb to get there, and I forget exactly how many stairs there were, but it was over 100 stairs. And so you go down with your kids and you come back up for lunch, up the stairs, down the stairs, up the stairs, down the stairs. and you get about halfway, and you had some vigorous young men that were stumbling badly. They were tired just from climbing. Now, the one byproduct of working at the camp that summer is it didn't give you really strong calves, because you were just up and down all the time. But even young camp counselors would get worn out and weary. The point is that we run out of strength, but God never does. So what does that have to do with my present? Verse 31. Probably a verse that's been put to song more than about any other text of Scripture. That those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Find it so amusing that the eagle is the national bird of my home country, and I don't think I ever saw an eagle in South Carolina. A few years ago, I was taking the trash out. I keep it in our garage, and then I walk it around, because we're right on the corner, and walk it around to the alley rather than drag it through the snow in the backyard and out the gate. And so I'm just minding my own business, dragging our trash or recycling out the back, and all of a sudden, here comes an eagle just about 10 meters off the ground right over my head. In the middle of a city, how cool is that? Eagles are about the most majestic bird most of us would think, and he chooses that image to picture what kind of strength we can enjoy if we'll humbly depend on the Lord rather than ourselves. And he describes it by using the word wait for. Same word was used back in chapter 32. We saw that a couple weeks ago. Just flip there quickly. Chapter 32. Or 33, excuse me. Chapter 33, after God had promised that he would deal with the Assyrians, he would deal with Israel's enemies, Isaiah prays in verse 2, he says, O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their strength every morning, our salvation in the time of distress. He uses the same word there, Lord, we have waited for you. And this word is not just sitting by twiddling your thumbs, waiting for God to do something. I mean, think about what we call people that serve in a restaurant. We call them waiters, not because they're sitting around doing nothing. They're actually working quite hard. He says, we're waiting. It's a word that communicates confident anticipation, eager expectation. Like you're just on the edge of your seat waiting for God to do something. You're trusting Him. You're obeying Him. You're patiently enduring and waiting. Just like Israel there with 185,000 troops. Lord, we're waiting on you. And he says, those who wait on the Lord in humble dependence and obedience keep following after Him. He says, those are the ones who will gain new strength. That word gain, New American Standard, renew, and the other translations, it has the idea of an exchange. What are we exchanging? We're exchanging our lack of strength, and what are we getting in its place? We're getting God's strength. We call this grace. They will gain new strength. In place of our limited strength, God lets us experience His might and His strength. So much so that He says, they will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. And I don't think He's talking about you'll never be sleepy again. You'll never run out of physical strength. I don't think that's the point. I think here He's using it as a metaphor for spiritual strength and vitality. That you will have strength to walk with God. You will have strength to obey Him and to continue trusting Him if you'll depend on His strength, like a person who runs and doesn't get tired. A couple of weeks ago, I came back from a jog, and one of our unbelieving neighbors was out working in his flower beds. It must have been a few weeks ago. There wasn't any snow on the ground, and so I come in from my jog. And he was razzing me. He said, Michael, you're just getting slower and slower. I said, well, yeah, I had my appendix taken out a couple months ago. But it's true. I'm 36 and I'm not getting faster. And he says, you can run and you won't even get tired. You can walk and you'll never become weary. Obviously, some of this, I think, has its final fulfillment in heaven. But we can get a taste of it in this life as we depend on the Lord's power. Do you need grace for the daily grind of life? Yeah. Do you need grace for the big problems that blindside you out of the blue? He says, your need never runs out, but neither does God's supply. It's always there. So what's his point? What's the response? First response there, he says, don't doubt God's word. Secondly, treat him as holy. Number three, marvel at his power in creation. Number four, don't think that he's forgotten you. And number five, wait for him. Eager anticipation about what God's going to do. He says, your king is coming. Jesus is going to return, and you can take it to the bank because number one, God's words are always true. And number two, there's nobody as great as our God. And because he's so great, you can be sure he'll keep his promise. And what's the result? He says, for those who wait on him, he says he will give them new strength. Whew, that's a whirlwind through Isaiah 40. A lot more there. But I hope it has been a comfort to your heart today. Let's pray. Lord, we often feel overwhelmed, and when we're honest, very inadequate for the responsibilities that you've called us to. And Lord, sometimes we exacerbate the situation just by taking on responsibilities and piling on activities that we don't really need to do. And so maybe some of us just need to look at our schedules and priorities and cut back. But Lord, if you've genuinely called us to do it, then there's grace available to accomplish it. So we need that help. We need that power. We need that strength to be able to walk with you, to be able to live wisely in the present time as we anticipate your return and long for the second coming of our King. So help us not to doubt you. Help us to treat you as holy. And help us to look to you for daily strength. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.